Good morning. Today we will be in Ruth chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 4. I don't know if you've picked up on a theme this morning. It's around the word redeem. And in Ruth 2, Naomi refers to Boaz as one of our redeemers. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. Verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has committed from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink with the young men what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her a roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her to leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an epheph of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law in whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 13 verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The word of the Lord.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 2, I'm going to try and work through the entire chapter this morning. Notice I said try. I'm not making any promises, but we'll give it a hearty shot. You'll remember that as we started this, our study here last time, that I mentioned that Ruth serves as a sort of a pageant. It's about 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And what's happening is that this book begins to unfold for Gentile believers especially, but also for Jewish believers in the New Testament era. It helps them understand the incredible wonder of how it is that Gentile believers get engrafted into the promises that belong to Abraham and the nation of Israel. Those would seem to be very specific things, and they are, and yet somehow we become partakers. And the question is, how does that work? And the Apostle Paul unpacks that idea in a lot of places in the New Testament, as do the other writers. Just like the section we just had read for us out of Romans, it speaks specifically to that idea. So does this one in Galatians 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's a pretty straightforward statement, and we get this. We come into the promises of Abraham through faith. And a great deal of that foreseen blessing of the nations through Abraham is opened up to us in this little book of Ruth. It's what makes it such a treasure. Now, in chapter 2, you want to keep your eye on this as we work all the way through the book, the next two chapters especially. Ruth takes on a picture. She becomes a type, if you will, of the Gentile believer in receiving salvation. And Boaz will actually take on the look of somewhat of the Messiah or the Redeemer, as Jonathan alluded to already. But we're going to see how that unfolds really a lot more in chapters 3 and chapter 4. So as we saw in chapter 1, you've got this wonderful Jewish woman by the name of Naomi. And with her husband and two sons, they had migrated about 50 miles away from their home in Bethlehem to Moab due to a famine. And in the Gentile land of Moab, Naomi's husband and her two sons died, leaving her with two widowed daughters-in-law. And of these two, one, Ruth, decides to go back with Naomi to her homeland, to her hometown, and to God, to the people of God in Israel, and to make those all her own. And we saw that last time as a paradigm for conversion. But it's really only the beginning of the story. We've got to go a lot further here. There's much more to come. So chapter 2 continues the narrative. They've gone. Elimelech and her two sons have passed away. Ruth and Naomi are now back in Bethlehem. Now, this wonderful woman. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, so a near relative to her husband, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So, having arrived back home, first order of business, we need sustenance. How are we going to feed ourselves? And that was number one on the list. And as the text says, Naomi had this relative, an in-law on her husband's side by the name of Boaz. Now, you have an interesting word here regarding Boaz. The ESV says that Boaz was a worthy man. You see that in the first verse. The idea of him being called worthy here is that he was noble. He was respected. He was a man of integrity. But interestingly, this word is translated, it's used 159 times in the Old Testament, but almost everywhere else where it's translated, it's usually translated as warrior or hero or mighty. So it's not just that he was a man of upright character. There's something else going on there. One commentator said that it conjures up a picture of like the old knights around King Arthur's table, that they were chivalrous and they had all of this ethic behind them and heroism in what they pursued. And in fact, one of the ancient Jewish traditions is that this man Boaz was in fact Ibzan. And he is one of the judges that's mentioned back in the previous book in Judges chapter 12. But that begs that we ask a couple of questions here. The word judge, the way it's used all the way through the book of Judges and possibly here. You'll recall that in the first verse of Ruth, it begins by telling us that these events took place in the days or the times of the judges, when the judges ruled. Well, who were these judges and what did they do? Why does that even matter in the account here? And they weren't what we think of when we think of judges. You think, well, maybe now everybody thinks of Judge Judy. But you think of some prune-faced individual sitting on a bench with a gavel rendering legal decisions. But that's not what these judges were all about. That isn't how they functioned in ancient Israel. You can go back and read more about it in Judges 2, 16 through 19. We won't take the time this morning. But these judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges were valiant men. They were raised up at particular times in Israel's history to call the nation back to repentance when they had slid away from God, and to fight against the enemies who had come in and were plaguing the nation because of their backslidden condition. When God had always promised that when they lost their fidelity for him, the foreign nations, the others, would come in and begin to cause trouble for them. That happens. Book of Judges is a record of this, going up and down and up and down. They would be conquered by a group, and then they would repent, and then God would raise up a judge, and the judge would lead them in battle. They'd win that battle. They'd be restored for 10, 20, 30 years, but then they'd slide back down again, and this cycle repeats itself over and over in the book of Judges. And you'll recognize there were 13 judges that were recorded in the book of Judges. There were probably more, but at least 13. And you know those names. Names like Samson and Gideon and Deborah and Ibzan of Bethlehem, who's mentioned in chapter 12. Now, whether or not Boaz is, in fact, Ibzan, whether or not they're one and the same, the language used here indicates the same kind of heroic character, the same kind of reputation in the community that one of these judges would have had. And it's in his fields that Ruth ends up gleaning. Let me talk about gleaning for a second. We've got to get all that's going on here to get down to the root of the chapter. God had instituted the most amazing welfare system in the nation of Israel that's ever been conceived. And it worked like this. They were a chiefly agricultural nation, and farmers were required by God's law not to reap everything that was in their fields, not to pluck their trees completely empty, and not to bring in every stalk of grain. You can read that in Leviticus 19. There's a lot of detail on what they were supposed to do. And the idea was simply this, that society needed to provide for, make conscious provision for, the poor and the unfortunate. It even mentions back in Leviticus those who might be resident aliens, that it needed to provide for them, but that provision had to preserve the dignity of those who were in need. It didn't turn them into slaves. By making sure there was food for them to gather, but then putting the responsibility on them to gather it. And of course, that accomplished an excellent thing. We all know how it is that people who subsist on mere handouts soon lose respect for themselves and others lose respect for them. But if they could work for it in some fashion, if they could have something to show for their labor, then they could go home that night knowing that they had provided for their family in a way that gave them dignity in the process. It was an honest living, and it was an exceedingly compassionate system, and it prevented anybody from becoming merely idle. You couldn't just get, as they would say in England, on the dole. You couldn't just sign up on the system and get stuff. You had to work for it. So you had to go and glean for yourself, and so two things were done. It kept the wealthier people from living completely in their greed, saying everything I've grown is just for me, and saying, no, I need to make conscious preparation for others, show compassion to others. And at the same time, it preserved the dignity of those in need, because they'd go, they'd glean, they'd come home and say, hey, I worked for this today. I didn't grow it, but I did work for it, and I brought it back. So it is, the narrative continues, picking up in verse 4. And behold, as Ruth was there in the field, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she went to the head of the reapers. She had approached him and said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And then Boaz goes directly to Ruth, and he says to her, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. So Boaz comes to check on his workers, as any good landowner would do, and he notices this new face among the crowd. And so he asks about who she is, and the head reaper of the squad fills him in, says, hey, this is Naomi's Moabite daughter-in-law. She's been knocking herself out all day. She's been working hard out in the field. And then at that point, Boaz himself goes to Ruth, approaches her, and tells her, be sure to be gleaning only in my fields. Stick with my stuff. And in the process, he'll make sure that no one treats her poorly because she's a foreigner. There may be the possibility of physical harm here, thought in terms of a young guy taking advantage of her. But more than likely, it's because she was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. And he didn't want her treated poorly in the process. And that she can go and get water like everybody else who is actually an employee of Boaz's. And she's to consider herself no less a part of the rest who are out there. Ruth responds to his largesse. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? This is where the element of grace begins to poke its face in. We're going to pick that up later when we get further in the book, but she doesn't have any sense of entitlement. She says, I recognize I'm a foreigner. You don't owe me anything. And thank you. And why is it that you've taken notice of me that way? And Boaz has an answer. He said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people. That's an interesting indication, isn't it? Her father and mother were still alive. When she was widowed, she could have gone home. And she didn't. She stuck with Ruth. You left your father and your mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. So the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. It's wonderful. And she responds, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. She's more than gratified at his response, at his kindness, and she calls it for what it is. This is favor. This is grace. You don't owe me anything. And again, she doesn't think of herself in any way of deserving this care or attention. No sense of entitlement, not even on account of her connection to Naomi. In fact, she uses an unusual word here when she says, that you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant. She doesn't use the usual word for servant. She uses a particularly diminutive word for servant. That means she's the very lowest of the servants. I'm the lowest of the low. You know, that's how we come to Christ in salvation, isn't it? Not assuming that he owes us anything. And as the lowest of the low. As those who don't deserve any of this grace, but he so sweetly and freely gives it. But Boaz isn't done yet. And at mealtime, dinner, Boaz said to her, look, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. This was a way of cooling and refreshing themselves in the heat. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed her to her roasted grain. She's eating with the guy who owns the field. She suddenly come into this new place and not sure how to process it. And she ate until she was satisfied. He didn't just give her a tidbit. She ate up and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men saying, you let her glean even among the sheaves, even where you haven't already reaped. Let her go in and just grab stuff. He's taken a shine to her already. Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her, and also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to go glean and don't rebuke her. He's already got a little soft spot for her. I don't, maybe she was really good looking. I don't know. But at this point, he's a little something's going on. And so she gleaned in the field until evening. I mean, she worked all day. She did not impose upon his kindness. She went right back into the field and worked the rest of the day. It's why grace doesn't lead us to a sloppy life in Christ. When we recognize the grace that's been given to us, we go back out into the field and work. So she gleaned until the evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So Boaz hasn't just taken notice of Ruth. He's gone out of his way to bless her and bless her extra. He invites her to eat with him specifically at their meal. He invites her to dip the morsel in the wine. So she's not just taking a break. She's joining in the corporate meal like one of the associates. And she doesn't just eat. She eats until she's full and she has stuff left over. And then she goes back to work. And as I said, didn't consider her newfound favor an exemption from labor. And then in the process, Boaz makes even more provision for her. Not just to glean from what isn't reaped, but to have unfettered access to the crop. It's really very, very sweet. And so she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, right here should have been, wow, face plant. "The man's name is Boaz." She said, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Hey, there's more. Beside this, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out to be with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. The barley and the wheat harvest, that was another 3 months. She continued to go out there on a regular basis, do her gleaning, and work hard all this time. So as we said in the narrative here, Ruth returns to Naomi with more than 30 pounds of barley that she took home that day. So she had worked hard. That wouldn't only be a huge provision for them, far more than they could eat in a month, but it left them with a little bit even to sell, maybe in the local marketplace. And Naomi, as you noticed here, she's pretty savvy. She knows full well that Ruth has come home with an inordinate haul for the day. She shouldn't have that much stuff. And so she probes, and once it's revealed that Boaz is behind it all, Naomi, for the first time since this story began, sees a little bit of sun behind the clouds. She starts to see something of God's hand at work after all, even though she's been so grieved and so heartbroken so far. And she recollects that Boaz is one of those handful of her husband's family who would have first rights to purchase the land and give them some real relief. So she tells Ruth to continue to take advantage of Boaz's good graces. He's given you this opportunity. Do it. And as last time, I only want to bring out 2 points this morning out of that narrative. Just two. Just two observations, but especially they really come to light in view of what we had talked about before, this pageant of sorts that explicates the grace of God in extending salvation to Gentile believers. It was a saying by the Puritan writers that the Old Testament was the illustration book for the doctrines of the New Testament. And they were spot on. This book of Ruth is a spectacular example of that perfect concept. And so for today, like I said, I just want to consider 2 things opened up in the chapter. And those are the providence of God and the provision of God. The providence of God and the provision of God. And each of these need to be seen in 2 aspects, a natural aspect and a spiritual aspect. We'll unpack them as we go through this. But let's look first at the providence of God. As you've already noticed, many of you have read through this book already, and I know Al mentioned it last time when he opened up the book for us, that God isn't mentioned very much in this book. He isn't front and center. He isn't obvious. He isn't speaking to anybody. There are no theophanies or Christophanies. He isn't appearing on the scene. He's not front and center, but just like the book of Esther, what's being revealed is how God is working behind the scenes. How God never stops, even though we don't see Him or can't perceive Him. That He's always acting. And this is such an important reality for Christians to grasp in every generation, and especially in all of our circumstances. We may not see God at work overtly in our lives, but He's there. And He's there invested in all things that concern us. Every aspect of life. That's what's known theologically as providence. Let me give you from the New Bible Dictionary. Providence is the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Now that's a mouthful, but it should be a guiding principle for every believer to stop and understand that your life falls within that paradigm, within that framework. And we can see first how God's providence has led Ruth to producing King David from the mixed Jewish-Gentile bloodline. We can't go back all the way and trace these providences as far back as we might like. And I'm sure that some of you this morning will begin to think this way in terms of your own salvation. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But look at a couple of the key events that just led up to this point in history. First, there was the famine in Bethlehem. They had no control over that, but God was working. And then there was the decision of Elimelech to move to Moab. And then there was Elimelech's death. And then the deaths of his two sons. And the fact that they had married Moabite women even before that. There was the sickliness and the weakness of the two boys, we know, that were indicated by their names. Then there was the end of the famine in Bethlehem, so Ruth or Naomi gets wind of it and decides to go back there. And then there's Ruth's insistence on returning with Naomi to get there. And then Ruth's just happening to glean in Boaz's field. And Boaz just happening to show up at the time when Ruth is there. And Boaz being single and being pretty quickly attracted to her and wanting to marry her before very long. And then the other possible redeemer, as we'll see in the next chapter, who's unwilling to take up the duty that's needed here. And then Ruth's giving birth to Obed, and Obed giving birth to Jesse, and Jesse giving birth to David, who becomes the king of Israel. All those events have to be woven together to bring about God's plan. It's mind-boggling. How did that all happen? Well, it happened because God was at work. It's providence. How much had to be orchestrated to bring those specific results to fruition? And for the believer, nothing in all of life is accidental or happenstance. The hand of God is behind everything. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is good in and of itself. That isn't what Scripture teaches. But it does mean that nothing is random, and that God is using every detail of our lives as part and parcel of bringing about His plan. We get a peek at this in the time and the way and the place the very crucifixion of Jesus happened. It's back in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. The early church, when they were contemplating some of the trials they were going through, prayed in an amazing way that reveals how they understood this to function. Let me go back and look at that for just a second. It's Acts chapter 4. And when they heard it, this is about Peter's release from prison. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. This is a church praying. Listen, this is a regular church prayer meeting. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whoa! For Jesus to be crucified, the political scene had to be just so. The right players had to be in place. And the religious scene had to be just so. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had to be of a certain mind and challenged a certain way and willing to respond a certain way. The specific time in history had to be accommodated. You couldn't crucify him today. Not the way it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. All of these events had to come together and they all had to be led up to by other events. The individual players all had to be disposed to act the way they did. And they were doing this by their own free will. And all of this at the same time was fulfilling the prophecies that God had given hundreds and even thousands of years earlier. And then all come together at those connected moments in that place at that time. It's amazing. But now, think about your salvation. Think about what it took to bring you to Christ. Think of the massive string of genetic mixtures that ended up producing the unique you. I mean, God was tinkering with the gene pool to get you. Specifically, you. And then the experiences and the events in life that led you to being ready to hear the gospel and to receive it when and where you did. When earlier in life you wouldn't be disposed, or later in life, whatever, but there were certain things that converged, and at that moment you were ripe to hear it and to respond to it. And then the circumstances that all had to be arranged to have the right persons and the right environment and the right time in your life and the right state of mind and the moving of the Spirit to open your eyes to your sin and the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that you might be saved. No one comes to the saving grace of Jesus Christ by accident. Nobody just trips into it. God is orchestrating, working. And if you look back over your life, you know you can start to look at those events and say, wow, if this hadn't happened, that hadn't happened, this hadn't happened, I would have never heard, I would have never believed, I would have never come. Scripture bears testimony to it in lives all the time. Think of Zacchaeus coming to salvation. How Jesus just happened to be in Jericho that day, on a certain day, and Zacchaeus just happened to hear that Jesus, that he knew about, was coming to town that day, and how, being a short man, even by God's design, he had to climb a tree to see Jesus, who just happened to be passing by that street at that moment. And then Jesus looked up and noticed him, just by accident, I suppose, and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I've got to go to your house today. No, it's in that context and in that very passage that Jesus winds up that account of Zacchaeus by saying, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He sought you out. At just the right time, in just the right place, with just the right people, under all the right circumstances. So he sought and saved every one of you here who know him by faith. And he's seeking and ready to save those of you here today who don't yet believe. It's no accident you're here. It's It's no happenstance that somebody invited you or that you were drawn or prompted or simply just decided to come. No bit of luck that the events in your life and your present state of mind and needs brought you to hear that Jesus died for your sins and promises to cleanse you from all your guilt and shame and to give you everlasting life as you trust Him as your sin bearer, that He's accomplished all that's needed for you to be reconciled to the Father. No chance thing that this church has been here preaching the gospel since 1944. Or that I'm here today by God's commission to announce to you the good news of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, just as we can trace God's personal providence, His personal superintendence over all those things and experiences that impacted Ruth's and Naomi's lives from the beginning, we can see it for ourselves too, if we'll just stop and take a look. And it's astounding. It's amazing. I love how Scripture highlights it in Ruth 2:3. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? So she set out, Ruth, and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Just happened to end up in Boaz's field. Yeah, right. Just happened. Yeah, God's plan. As Christians, we learn to trust in all the pervasive, wondrous providence of God in our lives, knowing that Ephesians 1:11 is the absolute truth, that in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Amazing. The glorious providences of God. It's one of the reasons why you and I know that Romans 8:28 is true. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not that they are good, but they work together for the good. Because we're called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's working that out in you and me. But I also have to issue a warning here. A warning because our sinful minds can take even the best doctrines and truths and use them improperly. This doctrine can be misused or abused this way. It's the danger of interpreting God's providences apart from the revelation of His character and will as contained in Scripture. You see, that's what Naomi's problem was at the beginning of the book. She was trying to interpret God's demeanor toward her by virtue of the events that she was going through. It was painful. She read the events of the famine and the deaths of her husband and sons as God's hand being against her personally. That God was either punishing her for something or that He had taken an arbitrary stance against her. And we can easily do exactly the same thing as Christians. Sometimes Christians, even good, sound, biblical Christians, will try to read events in their lives as though they're omens to be determined or interpreted on their own. And that's when it becomes a danger. It becomes superstitious. So the sudden appearance of and reconnection to an old flame on Facebook becomes an indication that God's brought a new relationship into your life to fill a present void. This week, I had planned to fly to Texas for one day to attend the funeral of someone who held a very special place in my heart and life, a high school teacher of mine who impacted me immeasurably. And so I bought the plane tickets. I was going to fly down Thursday, attend the funeral on Friday, and be home Friday night. That was the goal. I bought the plane tickets. I arranged for the rental car and the hotel that I was going to stay in San Antonio. And without recounting the litany of events, after nearly 6 hours in the Rochester airport, I couldn't go. All of the flights were canceled. And all of the other airlines were full. And they just stood there after 6 hours and said, "Sorry, we cannot get you there. It's not going to happen." How should I interpret that? How should I have interpreted it right then? God didn't want me to fly that day. Flying was the issue. What's God trying to tell me? God's trying to tell me I should not fly. Nothing in Scripture says anything against flying. God didn't want me to go to Chicago on the first leg. I don't know if there's anything in Scripture that's contrary to Chicago. God didn't want me to go to Dallas on the second leg. Don't know a problem there. God has a problem with Easy Rent-A-Car. Didn't want me using their vehicle. And he definitely didn't want me staying in the San Antonio Howard Johnsons. That must be the problem. Maybe it was San Antonio traffic that God was worried about. Maybe it was the funeral itself. Maybe that was a problem. Or the two flights on United Airlines that I was going to come back on. I don't know. But the bottom line is this. I don't need to know. And to inquire too far into it is, that kind of endless speculation is crazy and fruitless. It'll drive you nuts. What is God trying to tell me? I never have to ask that question. This is what God is trying to tell me. And I don't take events in life and try to divine some mysterious will of God from the event. That's superstitious. It's not biblical Christianity at all. This is what I know. This is what, I mean, ultimately, in retrospect, I can interpret this. I wasn't supposed to go. But that's all I have to know. I don't have to know why. It doesn't matter why. What matters is the God who loves me and orders my life and is determined to conform me to the image of His Son for reasons known only to Him, said, you're not going today and you're going to spend 6 hours in the Rochester airport. I don't know why. And it doesn't matter. And if you think it matters, you'll drive yourself nuts. Now, we stop and we go with what we do know from Scripture. This is what I know. The God who loves me and orders all things to conform me to the image of His Son decided to block my every effort to get there. That's it. He knows why. He knows best, and that's sufficient. We rest there. We're not superstitious interpreters of providences like secret omens. We live according to the revelation that He's given us in His Word. Isaac Watts once wrote, "Then let our souls adore our God, who deals His graces as He please, nor gives to mortals an account or of His actions or decrees." He doesn't owe me an explanation. Will I get one when I get to heaven? Maybe not. He doesn't owe me one, now or then. But I know that He loves me, and He acted rightly on my behalf. And that's where the Christian rests. Providence. Secondly is God's provision. And once again, we're looking at two aspects here, the natural and the spiritual. Naturally, look at how God had provided food in Moab when the famine struck Bethlehem. There was food they could get to. How God provided wives for Naomi's two sons after Elimelech's death. And how those wives both loved her. We get that testimony from Scripture, especially the extraordinary Ruth. How God provided bounty in Bethlehem after the famine was over and brought more food, and how God gave Naomi such an extraordinary companion in Ruth. How God provided gleaning laws hundreds of years earlier so that Naomi and Ruth could find sustenance even though they were all alone. There was the provision of a sympathetic community to come back to. There was Boaz's field to glean in. There was water and protection for Ruth as she gleaned. And there was the inordinate bounty in all of her gleaning. And there was the kinsman redeemer in Boaz who's going to take these two under his wing and marry Ruth. And then eventually there'll be the provision of a grandson who will bless Naomi in her old age as well as lead to the greatest king Israel would ever know. Wow. God provides. There's no doubt Naomi and Ruth would have worked things out differently if they had had their druthers. Naomi didn't want to be a widow. Naomi didn't want to have two dead sons. Naomi didn't want to have two widowed daughters-in-law and didn't want to have to take one back with her to Israel. They would have thought a different way around it, but God was faithful still to provide every step of the way. And who here today can't say the very same? Maybe you didn't have a dad, or your dad was a creep or a schnook. Might be. Maybe your mom was more like Joan Crawford in Mommy Dearest. Maybe you didn't have the opportunities that you wish you had had, or the schooling you wished you had, or the jobs or the relationships that you could have wanted. But the bottom line is you're here today in this house of worship to hear the word of God along with God's people, because God saw to it somehow that you were clothed and fed and protected in life to live this long and given sight and hearing and breath and life. He's provided for you. Is it necessarily the provision you want? Maybe not. I always laugh when I read that portion in the Old Testament of the children of Israel going through the desert, and it says that for 40 years their clothes didn't wear out. Who wants clothes that don't wear out for 40 years? We want new stuff. Fashions change. And they went tromping into the promised land in 40-year-old clothes. But it was God's provision. He provided manna for them, but after a while they didn't want that provision either. They wanted something else. We might want some other provision, but the God who knows us and loves us best knows what best provision to make for us. Above all, He's provided you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to save your soul and to grant you eternal life and holds the promise of a day not only of full provision, but of abundance beyond your wildest imagination. Even more, and especially in connection with the immediate text, and we have to make this connection before we close, because this is the theological connection that's really at the base of all of this. I might argue it's the centerpiece of the chapter. And it is the picture that the provision for salvation in the Messiah is the very same provision for both Jew and Gentile. That's what's coming out of this whole thing. Each of us are dependent upon His grace, and salvation comes no other way. Naomi is just as dependent upon grace here as Ruth is. And Ruth's provision is tied absolutely together with Naomi's. You can't separate the two. So the picture being painted for us and so exquisitely teased out in the mutual provision for these two is that the gospel is God's singular provision for salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike. There are not different means of salvation for different groups, different people groups. There's only one provision. And that all-sufficient provision is applicable to all. And it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so it is, Paul will say in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or 1 Corinthians 1, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or Romans 3, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God makes this amazing, gracious provision for our salvation through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and yet He does so through the provision that He also makes through His Gentile Moabitess, Ruth. It's absolutely astounding. And so here in this little book, more than 1,000 years before the Messiah is born, God's mutual provision for the salvation for both Jews and Gentiles expounds itself. As a matter of fact, this, you could use chapter 2 as the exposition of Ephesians 2. Let me go back and give you Ephesians 2, and then you'll see how it's illustrated so perfectly in Ruth. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that's believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. We don't have to become Jews and they don't have to become Gentiles. We just both have to believe in Christ. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And so he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Since he, Jesus Christ, then, is God's only provision for salvation and reconciliation to himself, the question is, have you taken him as your provision? Have you taken him as your provision by faith in his atoning work on the cross alone? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the providences that you have demonstrated in our lives over and over and over. How you've orchestrated times and events and circumstances and people, sermons and songs and all sorts of things that were instrumental in bringing us to the saving knowledge of Jesus. How as believers this morning we have this extraordinary privilege of trusting your providences even when we cannot interpret them. We know this, that you love your own. And you orchestrate things that we might be conformed to the image of your Son and inherit all the fullness of the riches of grace that are summed up in him. And how you've provided for us. Oh, we may quibble with you at some of those provisions. But again, you love us better than we love ourselves. You know what's best for us better than we can possibly fathom. And we can trust your providing hand every step of the way. And for those here today, Father, who might not yet know the saving grace of Jesus, might they look even this moment and say, what are the things that brought me here today? How is it that I've come here today to hear the gospel, to know the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, to see my sin and to know that there is forgiveness and that there's cleansing and reconciliation, and that you have made for them the absolute provision for all of that in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Melt their hearts in it today, Father, as they see all that you've done in bringing them to yourself, and grant them that salvation so full and free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.